We live in a society that is constantly trying to elicit a response from us. We live in a day that presses sensuality upon us each and every day. You can turn on your phone, you can walk down the street, you can turn on your computer. In some way, even just walking through shopping malls, you're bombarded by images that are supposed to elicit a response of sensuality. In a survey of pastors, it was found that 12% of them had committed adultery while in the ministry. That means one out of eight pastors. While 23% of them considered that they had done something sexually immoral in their ministry. The research also found that among the leaders in the church, that's considered deacons and teachers, that number nearly doubled. In fact, it was 45% of the congregation had done something sexually inappropriate. What's amazing to me is that that survey was done in 1988. In a survey that was more recently done in 2023 by the same group, Christianity Today, it was found that the number had grown. 22% of pastors struggle with sexual addiction or compulsive sexual behavior. 33% of pastors admitted to having been involved in an inappropriate sexual behavior with church members. 64% of evangelical Christians say that having sex outside of marriage was acceptable. 60% of churchgoers believed that, 60% of church Christian women say that they've had an emotional affair at some point in their lives. And 65% of Christians, believe that watching porn is morally acceptable. In that same study, it was found that Texas and Nebraska were, and Alabama were found to be where the most infidelity had been caused in all of the states. In a more recent scenario, we are now seeing how this immorality is impacting our church. This is just in Dallas, Fort Worth. This is just this year. We are seeing the impacts of this sexual immorality spreading across our churches. We're seeing the effects from Robert Morris at Gateway, Pastor Tony Camerata at Oak Cliff Fellowship Bible Church were both removed for inappropriate relationships outside of their marriages. More recently, Steve Lawson at Trinity Bible Church was removed for a longstanding relationship that he had with a girl outside of his marriage. Senior pastor of North Dallas Community Bible Fellowship, Tareen Dames, was recently arrested because of his sexual actions against a minor. Josiah Anthony, lead pastor of a megachurch in Cross Timbers, resigned for an inappropriate and hurtful behavior towards his church staff. Interestingly enough, Byron Copeland took over as the interim of that pastorate, and within just a few weeks, he also resigned because of relationships that he had with church members outside of his marriage. These statistics and these articles should shock us. We should not become callous to these stories and what we're seeing go on around us. But we need to take heed lest we also fall. So how can a young man or woman keep their way pure? By meditating and applying God's word to your heart and to your mind. Knowing what it teaches about sexual immorality. And that's what we're going to study this morning, as Paul has been dealing with sexual immorality within the church, as he dealt with in chapter 5. We see that same theme going across chapter 6 as we're going to study this morning. So with that wake-up call, if you would turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And we're going to read in verse 1. Says, does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the matters of this life? So the first thing that we see in this text is that lawsuits between Christians must be resolved outside of the law courts. And why is that? Well, it's because we will eventually judge the world. We live in a society that would like to go to court at the drop of a hat. You hear it all the time. I'll just sue them. Well, you can see the impact that that's had on our society. You can see the number of lawyers, the backlog of civil lawsuits and cases, the ridiculous amounts of money that's being claimed. I was driving the other day and saw a billboard and it said, "I've got $1 billion for my clients." We've become so hungry to and so quick to demand our rights and expectation of monetary compensation. But that's wrong for the believers in the church. Some commentators want to kind of temper Paul's tone here in this passage and say that believers should avoid suing other believers. But the line is clear. Paul is teaching that believers should never sue over disputes. Remember the context of chapter 5 where Paul says that they should be dealing with their issues amongst themselves, that they should be judging amongst themselves. Not only is the church to deal with that in the matters of morality, but also in matters of everyday life of civil situations. To give you a backdrop and some context on what Paul is dealing with here, Corinth was very close in its legal proceedings to that of Athens at the time. In those days, litigations was really a part of every person's everyday life, and it was also a source of entertainment. We kind of have the same today, right? We have it on TV. You've got Judge Judy and Court TV, and you can tune in and watch all these lawsuits take place and follow along with them. Man in his natural state wants to see conflicts. We desire that. We want to see this outcome. It's a source of entertainment, and it was in those days as well. And the way that the system worked back in Corinth was as follows. When an issue arose between two parties, they would first have a private arbitration. They would have a citizen represent both sides, and they would try and resolve it peacefully between the two of them. If that didn't work, they would go to the next level, which was public arbitration. In that, there would be a court made up of about 40 people, and they would assign a public arbitrator to each one, and they would try and resolve it. If that didn't work, they would go to a jury case. A jury case looked like this. They would have several hundred to several thousand jurors given their deliberation. In one form or another, all the citizens of Corinth were a part of lawsuits, and it was a part of their everyday life. The church, unfortunately, had carried that same society into the body of Christ. They were arguing, disputing, and taking one another to court without realizing that what they were doing was wrong. These actions were certainly not God-honoring, and they needed to be dealt with. He says, "Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts?" Paul is saying that one day the church and all believers will sit in God's supreme court and rule over the world. So why in the world could we not deal with the simple task of handling disputes today? When Christ returns, he will set up the millennium kingdom. And believers throughout history will also be co-regents with him and will sit in judgment. One of those responsibilities will be to judge the world. Scripture doesn't expound on the topic of judging over angels and which ones we will judge. In 2 Peter chapter 2, it says that the Lord will judge the fallen angels, and it's not clear whether we will participate in that or not. However, the word judge can also mean to rule or govern. And we know that this could apply to the non-fallen angels. Since they have no sin, there's nothing for them to be judged for, but as we are co-heirs with Christ, and Christ is exalted above the angels in our eternal state, we will rule over the angels. And it's possible that this is what Paul is referring to here. But the point that he's making in the first three verses is very clear. It is unthinkable that Christians would take their issues and their disputes to the earthly, sexually immoral people around them to get wisdom or understanding from them on how to deal with these disputes. And why is that? Well, it's because they are supposed to possess the godly wisdom that's necessary to deal with disputes. Remember, and go ahead and turn with me to Exodus chapter 18. Remember, back in Exodus 18, in the time of Moses as they're going through the wilderness, Moses is having to deal with these issues of disputes. And in verse 13, it says of Exodus 18, verse 13, "The next day Moses was settling disputes among the people, and he was kept busy from morning till night. When Jethro saw everything that Moses had to do, he asked, 'What is all this that you are doing for the people? Why are you doing this all alone, with people standing here from morning till night to consult with you?' Moses answered," and pay attention to his answer because it's key for us to understand, "'I must do this because the people come to me to learn God's will. When two people have a dispute, they come to me and I decide which one of them is right. And I tell them God's commands and laws.'" Notice the purpose of the judge was to discern between the two in their dispute and for Moses to teach them the commandments of God and the laws and how they are to live and how they are to act. The purpose of dealing with internal conflicts inside of the church is so that we understand, as Moses put it, to know God's will. We need to understand God's law and how to live, how to engage with one another, how to act towards one another, and how to handle disputes. Solomon, also in Ecclesiastes, gave this as the outcome of all of his wisdom, everything that he learned. And what was it? He says, "The conclusion is this: when all has been heard, fear God and keep his commandments," because this applies to every person. "For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil." See, that's the purpose that Paul's getting at here, of dealing with these conflicts and disputes internally. We are to learn about God's laws and his commands. Scripture is sufficient for every aspect of life. God didn't leave us here and say, "You go figure it out with your own wisdom." He's given us everything that we need. God's word is truly sufficient. We have to be diligent to seek and to search out what God's word says and seek it out like a hidden treasure and then apply that to our lives. And then Moses has to deal with this issue. And so because he's dealing with these issues from morning to night, what does Jethro say to him? He gives him a wise command. He says, "You will wear yourself out," in verse 18, "and these people as well. This is too much for you to do alone. Now, let me give you some good advice, and God will be with you. It is right for you to represent the people before God and bring their disputes to him. You should teach God's commands and explain to them how they should live and what they should do. But in addition, you should choose some capable men and appoint them as leaders of the people, leaders of thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. They must be God-fearing men who can be trusted and cannot be bribed." Man, if only that was true of our judicial system today. He says, "Let them serve as judges for the people on a permanent basis. They can bring the difficult cases to you, but they themselves can decide the smaller disputes. That will make it easier for you, as they will share the burden. If you do this as God commands, you will not wear yourself out, and all the people can go home with their disputes settled." So Moses took Jethro's advice. From this time, all the way through to the time of Jesus Christ, we see that the Jews handled these disputes in many details in the trials that unfold in Jesus' trials before the crucifixion. It wasn't until they wanted to do capital punishment that they had to take it to the Romans. The Jews, for many generations, refused to take their disputes to the courts wherever they lived, because in effect it meant that God, through his own people and applying their spiritual scriptural principles, was not sufficient to handle the matters of life. We have to believe in the sufficiency of God's word. We have all that we need. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 says that all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Do we believe that? Do we believe that we are thoroughly equipped for every good work? You see, the scripture is to be our guide, and it's to lead us on how to handle disputes if we apply scriptural biblical wisdom. This is why taking a lawsuit to the unrighteous people in order for them to judge between two people inside of the church was sinful. It was foolishness. It was why the church is to deal with their own matters and apply the wisdom that's given to them through scripture. The public arbitrators and public judges certainly are unrighteous people, and therefore they do not know God's way. They do not know his commands. They do not understand the fullness of God's commands through his words and how to apply those in disputes. We see this as our own nation has removed the Ten Commandments from the courts. In 1980, the Supreme Court ruled that the Ten Commandments were not allowed to be posted in classrooms anymore, so children were not to hear them. And the reason for it was because this practice is considered unconstitutional. In 2005, the Supreme Court ruled that the Ten Commandments was a religious framework which is considered unconstitutional, and so it has been removed from the courtrooms all across the nation ever since. Our judges are not taught that this is how they are to make determinations between what is right and what is wrong. So why would we seek their advice and direction for disputes that take place between brothers and sisters in Christ? Paul's concern in his statement here is not that taking the disputes to the courts, that they would all of a sudden receive an unfair justice trial, but that the witness of the church would be tainted. He was concerned that the people in the church had little respect for the authority of God's word and its sufficiency. And so the Corinthian church was made up of saints that are holy, that are separated unto God, that are called from the world, that are redeemed, that are enriched in him. And just like any church that is truly a believing church, they do not lack any gift. How then can we think about taking these matters outside of the church? All the resources of truth and wisdom, equity, love, kindness, generosity, and understanding reside within the people of God. When believers take their issues to the court system, they're more concerned about getting revenge than they are about being a great witness of who Christ is in their own life. Christ and God is going to be our ultimate judge, and we are to trust and rest in his judgment. We're to display the unity, as Paul dealt with in the first four chapters of Corinthians. We're to display the unity of the body of Christ. Why then would we take disputes externally? That displays that we're not unified. Displays that God's word is not sufficient to handle these problems. Paul is saying this to their shame. He says, in a somewhat tongue-in-cheek, is there not one wise among you? Is there not one? After they had just boasted about how wise they were and how they had the wisdom that they needed for all of the aspects of life, and yet they're taking their disputes externally. If they were so wise, why could they not handle them? You see, the poorest equipped believer who seeks the counsel of God in his word and spirit is much more competent to settle disagreements between fellow believers than the most highly trained and experienced judge who is devoid of all truth. By settling their own disputes, they would give testimony to the people around them that they indeed have all that they need in unity, harmony, in humility, to be able to live in accordance with God's word. When Solomon dealt with the dispute between the two women and the child, this statement is made of him: when all Israel heard the judgment which the king had handed down, they feared the king, because they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice. Paul in First Corinthians chapter 2 verse 15 said in his argument about being unified, but the one who is spiritual discerns all things, yet he himself is discerned by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. If we have the mind of Christ and we have all the wisdom that we need to discern all things, why in the world are we taking our disputes to the world? That's foolishness. Christians are saints, and the community should reflect that they are saints, that they live in accordance with God's word. We so quickly want to just resort to the court systems, and that's wrong. That's not what we should do. I do want to make a point here, as I've spent so much time saying that we shouldn't resolve disputes in the courts. The courts have a purpose. There are many reasons that we have to go to court, and it might be to apply the law. It might be to deal with a particular spouse or someone who's backslidden and is physically abusing someone. It could be that a child is abused or neglected. It might be because of a divorce and names need to be changed and laws need to be applied to the division of assets. But in that case, when you find yourself in court, Christian, your circumstances should be God-honoring, and you should glorify God in all that you do and say. Your behavior, your attitude, and your mind should be a witness of the unity of the church. It should be a witness of the Holy Spirit within you. It should never be to gain a selfish advantage and discredit Christ or the church. And why should we not take these actions and lawsuits? Well, because it reveals their unrighteousness. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 7 and 8, "Actually, then, it is already a defeat for you, that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brethren." Christians who take other Christians to court have already lost before they step foot in the courtroom. The right attitude for a Christian is rather to be wronged than to take a fellow brother to court and sue them and win. If we've been wronged in any way, our attitude should be to forgive them for what they've done. Jesus tells us this as he gives the parable about the unforgiving slave. We have the outcome that Jesus gives to the disciples listening. After that man had been forgiven so much, and yet he didn't forgive others, this is what it says: "The king hands him over to the torturers until he pays back all that he owes. So shall my heavenly Father also do to you if you do not forgive your brother from the heart." If you've been wronged or defrauded in some way, you should not become bitter about it. Contrary to the world's belief, it's better to be sued and lose than to sue and win. We are to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. God will take care of all of your needs. Do you not know that you do this to others and they forgive you? The church is made up of sinners and things happen, but we have to show grace and mercy, not take them to court every single time something happens. I'd always ask my kids after they do something wrong to a sibling, is that how you would like to be treated? And the answer 100% of the time is no. Well, if we don't want to be taken to court, don't take a brother to court over disputes. Deal with those things within the church and follow God's commands. The next thing that we see is that the community or the church itself requires holiness. In chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, we see that the unrighteous do not inherit the kingdom of God. It says in verse 9, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor greedy, but those who nor habitually drunk, nor verbal abusers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Paul's purpose here is not to provide a list of sins that someone could lose their salvation over, as some commentators have suggested, but it's to give a list of sins that categorize an unsaved person. There we go. I'll do that. Build it up. Sorry. It's to categorize an unsaved person. If these sins categorize your life, it's evidence that you are not right with God, that you will not inherit the kingdom of God. But why does Paul give this list of sins after he's just been dealing with the issues of taking a brother to court? It's because, let's first notice that the list of sins here is different from the list of sins in Galatians, where he then compares it to the fruits of the Spirit. The point that Paul's making here is that these sins identify someone who's immoral. The Corinthians lived in a city that was so rampant with sexual immorality that even today, the word Corinthianize is a verb that is used to describe someone who is living a promiscuous life or has engaged in sex outside of a marriage. It was so dominant in that town that Paul was writing to the church. In their minds, after they were converted, they still didn't think that this was wrong. They thought it was just a part of life. And so Paul is dealing that and stating very clearly that these sins will not inherit the kingdom of God. So don't take your disputes inside of the church to these people. They don't understand God's word. The church is to be holy. It is to be separate from the world. They are not to live in a Corinthianized way. They are to be different. Paul is saying that those people outside of the church are definitely not going to inherit the kingdom of God. And therefore, they need to take their disputes internally within the church and handle them and resolve them. So let's look at these sins just briefly. The first one is fornicators. This is sexually immoral people in general, and normally refers to those who are unmarried. Idolaters, those who worship false gods and false religious systems. In sexual relationships outside of a marriage, they're idolizing the flesh. They're idolizing man or a woman. And that's putting that thing or that person above God. Adulterers. This is specific to married people who indulge in sexual act outside of a marriage partner. Effeminate and homosexuals. This is turning from what God has created and changing the natural for unnatural. Men with men, women with women, men wanting to be like women, women wanting to be like men, and having sex changes. This is constantly condemned throughout Scripture. And you can see that these people will not inherit the kingdom of God. Thieves and covetous. This is related to the same sin of greed. Covetousness is wanting something that you can't have, and then thieves ultimately take that. Well, in sexual relationships, as Paul is dealing with here, Paul is saying that coveting that person and then having sexual relationships with them outside of the marriage is wrong. It's greed that's caused you to do this. Our bodies are the Lord's. If you have sex with someone outside of your own marriage, it's stealing that joy and that union, that relationship and that love that should be, that God intended to be between a husband and a wife. Drunkards. These are people who are drunk with alcohol. When someone's drunk, they lose all of their senses for the most part, right? You can see that very clearly. They lose the ability to think logically, and it's why the police do sobriety tests. When a person is drunk, they don't think rightly and are more susceptible to fall into sexual sin. Revilers, this is someone who speaks abusively or contemptuously about a person or a thing. I kind of see this in two aspects as Paul's going through this list here. One is that the drunkard really loses control of their voice, that he loses control of their own hearing, But the other is with regards to a prostitute. In Proverbs 7, it says and defines the prostitute as loud and wayward. Swindlers. These are thieves who steal indirectly. Well, at the time of the Corinthians, there was a Greek god, Epaphrodite. She was a Greek goddess of fertility and pleasure. And there was a temple there in Corinth. The Corinthians would pay 1,000 drachmas to engage in sexual relationships with a prostitute at the temple. Therefore, the groups behind this and this horrible society were making money off of people's sinful desires. A lot more could be said about these sins and how they impact society, but time makes it so that we need to move on. But they impacted the society of Corinth as they do today. We are to be called to be separate. We're not to engage in these sins. They should not define you. But I do want to point something out. We hear it said all the time, oh, look at how bad life has got. We're being bombarded with all of these sins, even today on the news and in our life, and we need to accept them as morally acceptable. Well, Solomon pointed out, there is nothing new under the sun. He says, what has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, this is new? It has already been a long time ago. It was here before our time, but no one remembers the former generations, and even those yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow him. You see, we see these same sins in our day and age today as Paul was dealing with in Corinth. These are not new. Satan didn't change his tactics in trying to tempt us to sin. They have been there from the time that Adam ate of the fruit, and sin dwelled up in his heart, and they have been passed down through all generations. These sins have been here from the beginning. We forget what the past was. We don't learn from the past. We need to apply these words of Scripture to our own minds and to our own heart. Protect ourselves. We need to memorize God's word. We need to meditate upon it. We forget what has been done in the past. I mean, the Corinthians, they were seeing this in their streets. This was just their natural way of life. It was how they were identified as Corinthianites. You can see from early paintings of how promiscuous people were. This is not new. But then the hammer comes and Paul gives it. But such were some of you. Just when you're appalled at these behaviors, we have to remember that the church of Corinth, as well as today, is made up with ex-fornicators, ex-adulterers, ex-thieves, and the list goes on. But we are a new creation. We are separate. We are holy. These sins should not categorize your life. We are to put off that which is old and sinful and put on righteousness. There's a great saying, there is no too great of a sin that God cannot save you from it. God is a saving God. He sent his Son to redeem for himself a people. And in that redemption, we are changed. We are changed by God's righteousness. Oh, sorry, it's already built out. It says, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified. Three times Paul uses the word but in verse 11. There's a clear difference between the list of the sins that he's described for the Corinthian people around the church and how a believer should live. There's a stark contrast. But notice something. God has changed them. God did the work. Look at the list. The first one is washed. But you were washed. Washed, this speaks of a new life of regeneration. Titus 3:5 says, for we were all also once foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of our deeds in which we have done righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he has poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We are born again. We are washed. We are made clean. But God did it. Praise the Lord. Our sins have been washed by the blood of the Lamb. The next word is sanctified. This is to talk of a new attitude and a new behavior. We are now holy. At the time of regeneration, at the time of being washed, we are holy. We are set apart unto God. We are to be conformed to his image. We are separated unto good works. We are given the ability to live a righteous life. There's three stages or parts of sanctification. The first is positional sanctification. It's at the time of salvation that God makes us and declares us holy and separated unto him. The next is progressive sanctification. This is the Holy Spirit working in our lives to continue to reveal to us our sins, to continue to make us more Christ-like. And then one day we will be glorified. And that is ultimate sanctification, when our bodies will be made new. The third one that Paul uses is, but you were justified. This means to be declared right before a holy and righteous judge, our God. Jesus' death on the cross meant that his righteousness was imputed to us, and he paid the penalty and bore our sins on the cross. I would ask you this morning, if these lists of sins characterize your life and you claim to be a Christian, I would ask you to question your faith. I would ask you and plead with you to repent of your sins, to turn from them and no longer live in them. Apply God's word to your life and to your heart. Turn from your evil ways. If you are a believer, if you are not a believer, I encourage you to plead before the Lord to redeem you, to wash you, to regenerate your life, to be justified and to be sanctified before a holy and righteous God. Turn from your sins. Repent. Call sin what it is. It's an affront to God to continue living this way and think that you will get to heaven. You will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. The next thing that we see is that immorality is completely incompatible with Christ. In verse 12 through 17, it says in verse 12 of chapter 6, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable for me. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach and stomach for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Christian freedom has constantly been a topic of Paul's letters, but the freedom brings great responsibility. Galatians 5:1 says, it was for freedom that Christ has set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject to the yoke of slavery. Romans 6:1 says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died live any longer in sin? And then in Romans 6:11, it says, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies so as to obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. You see, Christian, God has saved us and redeemed us, and he's given us freedom. But it's the freedom to do what's right. We're free to righteous works. We're free to obey God's law and his commands, to understand them, to know them, and to live them out. We are not to subject ourselves to the sins of unrighteousness and the sins of our flesh. The saying that Paul uses here, "all things are lawful for me," was a common saying in Corinth at that time. And Paul plays on these words and to make his point that, yes, all things are lawful, or they're lawful for him too. He's covered by grace, but they're certainly not profitable. They don't bring joy and happiness. We are saved by grace. All of our sins, past, present, and future, are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. But that does not mean that we continue on living in sin. Sin never profits. It always brings loss. It makes a big promise that it will bring joy and happiness and pleasure, but in the end it brings bitterness, pain, and sorrow. The sin that Paul is dealing with immorality and sexual sin, has been going on from the beginning of chapter 5 and will continue on. This sin is so dominant. It dominates the person that's caught up in it. It controls them. It causes lying, stealing, cheating, killing, bitterness, hatred, murder, slander, and unforgiveness. In Proverbs 5:4, it talks about the fact that sexual sin promises pleasure and joy and satisfaction, but in the end it is as bitter as wormwood and as sharp as a two-edged sword, and her feet go down to death. It's deceitful. It never delivers on what it promises. It's, in fact, it delivers the complete opposite of what it promises. God intended sex to be enjoyed inside the bounds of a marriage between a man and a woman. Proverbs 5:18 says, "Let the fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. Be exhilarated with her love always." Solomon makes it clear that we are to flee from sexual sin in Proverbs 5:8. He says, "Keep your way far from her and do not go down to the door of her house, or you will give your vigor to others and your years to the cruel one, and strangers will be filled with your strength, and your hard-earned goods will go to the house of an alien." Joseph knew this with Potiphar's wife. He fled. He ran. He got out of there as quickly as he could. On the contrast, David did not. He lingered. He looked a little longer. That desire welled up in his heart, and eventually he succumbed to it. Because of David's sexual sin with Bathsheba, 23,000 men fell in one day. David lied. He murdered. He stole. His baby died. His daughter Tamar was raped by her half-brother Amnon. Amnon was then murdered by Absalom. Absalom came to hate David and rebelled against him to try and take over his throne. David then ran from Absalom and hid. You see, David's reign lost the smile of God upon it, and his throne was never again regained its stability. Solomon then took 1,000 women to be his wives and concubines. Sin will take you further than you wish to go, and it will hold you longer than you want to be there. You see, food goes into the body and it's destroyed. It passes through, it's gone. The energy is expended from the food that we eat. But sexual sin has lasting effects on the mind, on the body, and on the soul. And so, in verse 13b, it says, "Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body." Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We'll read in verse 3. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and in honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles do who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. This passage in Thessalonians is referencing and calling back Leviticus 19, where God says, "Be holy, for I am holy." He's dealing with the issues of sexual sin in Leviticus 19. We are called to be holy. We're called to be separate from the world. Our bodies were not given to us for our pleasure in this way. We live in a world where sensuality is just constantly pushed upon us in every way, shape, and form, through every media outlet. It's no wonder that the statistics are what they are. But in order for us as Christians, as believers, to fight against this, we need to apply God's word. He has given it to us. We are to read it. We're to study it. We're to meditate upon it. We're to apply it to our hearts and our minds, and we are to know it. Our body is for the Lord, and we are to use it that way. We're to honor him and to glorify him in everything that we do and say. Romans 12:1 says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." So why are we to live this way? Well, it says in verse 14 of chapter 6, in 1 Corinthians 6:14, it says, "Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power." This is a reminder that our bodies are to be used in the next world. We will be transformed and renewed on the day of resurrection. We will be glorified and given heavenly bodies, but they will still be our bodies. The food that we eat is here for this life and will be destroyed. And you see that in the natural process of life. However, the bodies that we have will be transformed from our humble state to the conformity of his glory. The second point is that, or the fourth point that Paul's making on that, why do we live this way, is because in verse 15 he says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, 'The two shall become one flesh.' But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him." Paul's point here follows naturally that since God will raise our bodies in Christ, we are currently Christ's. We belong to him. We're purchased by his blood, and therefore we are not to commit sexual sin in this way, claiming that the Holy Spirit indwells within us. We're committing sin against Christ. By joining Christ to a prostitute, Paul makes a clear statement, may it never be. Let me encourage you, if you ever find yourself in your own mind, in the quiet of your home, or in engaging in a conversation with someone, your mind starts to wonder. Maybe you're talking to someone, maybe you have issues in this area. Let me make it clear. May it never be. May these words ring true in your head. Don't follow the path of the prostitute down to death. We are never to make Christ a member of a prostitute. You're not missing out on anything good. Let me make that statement. When you think that you are going down this path of a slippery slope to sexual immorality, you're not missing out on anything. May it never be. Do not join your body to a prostitute. You're sinning against Christ. In the moment where you start to go down that path, unfortunately, lust takes hold, and all of a sudden, God is absent from your mind. We forget God. We are overcome with temptation. And the way to get out of that is to memorize God's word. It's to know God's word. It's to use it to fight against those temptations when we find ourselves going down a slippery slope. Christ is our example of that. In all of the temptations, he uses God's word to stop any temptation from fulfilling and coming into sin. May it never be. I encourage you to memorize other passages of Scripture with regards to sexual immorality. I've already mentioned Proverbs 5:4. It is as bitter as wormwood and as sharp as a two-edged sword, and it leads down to death. Memorize these things. Have them in your mind to fight the battle. The next thing that we see is that the church and its identity requires holiness. We are to flee sexual immorality. It says in verse 18, "Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body." The present imperative of flee is a constant. It's a present word, but also a future. We are to flee now and forever. We are to run away as far as we can until the danger's past, and then just keep on running, as Joseph did. You need to take steps to hold yourself accountable. You need to make sure that you don't click on that link. You don't open the phone to that website. You don't indulge in those images that elicit sexual immorality. Take the necessary precautions. If a billboard causes you to sin, drive another way. Take the necessary precautions to make sure that your mind does not go down this path. Flee temptation and use God's word to keep your mind straight. As Job did, make a covenant with the Lord. He said in Job 31, "I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then can I gaze upon a virgin?" You see, you can't be joined to food, and you don't become one with food, as much as some people would like it to be. It goes through the body and is removed and is destroyed. But sexual immorality is a union and a joining with another. That is how sexual immorality is a sin against your own body and will mark that person for a very long time. The next thing that we see is that the temple of God is our body, or the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. In verse 19 it says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own?" See, our bodies are not our own. They are the temple of God. The temple was a representation of God's presence. When Solomon built the temple, the Shekinah came down and filled the Holy of Holies. It was a representation of God dwelling there. When Christ died on the cross, the temple veil for the Holy of Holies was torn from top to bottom, showing that we can now enter into the Holy of Holies. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came down and indwelt the disciples. And now, as believers, we have the Holy Spirit living inside of us. Therefore, we are the temple of God. We then are to no longer live in sin. We are to put off these sins, and we are to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. In the conclusion of Solomon and all his wisdom, he said that we are to glorify God and obey His commandments. Use your body in this way. Obey God and obey His commandments. So, in conclusion, let's look at some applications. We've gone through 1 Corinthians 6, and we've dealt with the lawsuits and not taking those to sexually immoral people to get wisdom and answers. And we need to keep ourselves pure as a body of believers. So what can we learn from this? Well, first is we need to love our neighbor as ourselves. If you're wronged, forgive them. It's better to be wronged than to wrong someone. We are to live humbly with one another in the body of Christ. Scripture is sufficient for all aspects of life. We are to apply God's laws and His commands to deal with disputes between believers. God has given us all the wisdom that we need in His Word. It is sufficient. We are to realize that the wisdom of this world is tainted with sin of man, and therefore don't expect that their wisdom and decisions are going to line up with God's word. keep yourself sexually pure. Flee sexual immorality. Take the needed precautions in order to make sure that you don't put yourself in that situation where you can fall, as so many of those pastors that we talked about at the beginning did. Memorize and meditate on God's word. Hide it in your heart. Know it. Apply it. Live it out in your own life. We are to obey God's law and his commandments. And we are to glorify God, and we are to enjoy him forever. Let's pray. Dear Lord and most gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its instructions to us. Lord, we are so thankful that you have given us your word to know more about you, how we are to live, how we are to act. Lord, may we apply these words of Scripture to our own lives. Lord, protect this congregation. Protect each one here. May they live in a way that is honorable to you. May they use their body to glorify you, to honor your name. And Lord, protect our hearts and minds from sinning against you. We ask this in and through your Son's name. Amen.